And welcome back. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. This is our second session Sunday morning, and we start at 11:15 here, so thank you for joining us. Those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page and also on YouTube live streaming, you can go to the website at the homepage services. You can drop down there. There's a link to YouTube, and we did have a glitch in the first service, so we'll try to get that corrected. So if you missed it in the first service, we're going to get that put up. I missed one of the buttons I was supposed to push, so I've got a lot of things I have to take care of here, including my notes, so bear with us. Technological glitch, this was my fault this time, so we'll try to get it all up there, and thank you all for coming and joining with us. Our services are Sunday morning at 10, 11:15, we take a little break in between, and then afterwards we'll have about a half hour singing the great hymns of the church, so if you decide to join with us for fellowship, that would be wonderful. The rest of you who are live streaming, certainly we're glad that you're joining us as well. And I did have one quick announcement here to give a shout out to Dan and Pat Hill. And they, of course, are two of our missionaries of several that we have. They've been in Liberia and they're doing Ghana and going to go to Cuba. And of course, they're waiting on the ability with the virus to travel to these places. And they just sent us a very nice thank you note that they appreciate what we're doing online with our teaching, reaching so many people with God's Word, and they are actually telling us that they're going to forward and send these presentations that we have over to the African places where they have been and where the churches are, so that they can, they said that some of these people actually can get the, he says here, they have the internet sometimes, and so we're going to have some people. I remember way back in the day, somebody said, well, maybe God will want you to be a missionary to Africa. Of course, now we have fantastic missionaries going to Africa, and sometimes I think they're going to have to send the Africans back to the United States as missionaries, but we do now have at least some missionaries that are involved in various places in Africa. And then also was a note from a pastor, Maurice Mwale, M-W-A-L-E. I hope I said that correct, pastor. And he is in Nairobi, Kenya, Grace Covenant Church. He's listening over there. So we've got a presence in Africa right now, and we just thank God that he's opened a door for this humble little ministry that God has given to us to be part of here at Portland Bible Church. So thank you all so much for praying and for your support, both prayerfully and in terms of finances as well. It is our custom to begin each of our Bible studies with silent prayer, and again, that is so that we can have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit. John tells us in his first epistle, if we as believers, if we confess our sins, the ones that we know, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and at the same time to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this is the means whereby we take what is the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit and allow it to become the filling or enabling ministry so that we can understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So any sins that you are brought to remember through the power of the Holy Spirit, acknowledge those during the time of silent prayer, and then we will continue, and I will pray audibly, and we'll continue our Bible study. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this venue that you've given to us. We pray that you would continue to allow us freedom in this country to disseminate your truth. We recognize that there's only one truth, and it is the truth that you give to us and the truth that you have put into this book that we call the Bible. And therefore, we pray that you would enable us to understand the things that you have given to us to understand about you and your plan and purpose, not only for this life, but for the life to come. Guide and direct us. Help us to be those who would be pleasing and doing those things that are pleasing in your sight, so that we can give all the glory and honor to you, Father. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We're looking at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Hebrews 4 and verse 12. We said in the first hour, this is possibly one of the most important verses in the scripture. I call it the key to everything because it is the word of God that allows us to understand who and what God is, his plan, his purpose, his salvific work through Jesus Christ, our time on this planet, and our eternal destiny, everything. It's kind of the book of everything you wanted to know about everything, but you didn't know who to ask. And so God has prepared for us this manuscript, Genesis to Revelation, inclusive and exclusive of any other writings, so that we can understand the incredible God that you are. And we thank you for that, Father. All right, so we're looking here at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, and it says here, it's a causal introductory conjunction, and everything that went before is because of God's word. Because the word of God, that is the God there, the definite article with God indicates the Father. It is God the Father who is the planner. So the word of the God is living. I like that. It's ongoing. It's what we call a participle. Some translations, I think the King James says, is alive, which is okay. But I like the word living. It has the idea of ongoing action in present time and all into the future. It's living and energizing. And that is the enabling of the word of God. The two things that make a difference in our life once we are believers in Jesus Christ, that's how we enter into the eternal plan and destiny that God has for us, is the filling or enabling of the Holy Spirit that allows us to understand the mind of Christ, which is his word, and the word itself. So those are the two elements. It never changes. I've taught this for over 50 years. Nothing has changed. That's what the word of God says. We've examined both Logos, the word, and all of these things. And then we had some pictures of what this represented. And he says, sharper than a two-edged sword. So here we have a metaphor, a picture of the Bible as if it were a two-edged sword. We noted in the first hour that a two-edged sword is a short sword called a Machaira in the Greek. It was one used by the Romans for close combat, hand-to-hand combat. The broadsword, of course, you would swing it. It was heavy, and once you swung it, it was done. And the person who had the short sword or knife could cut you to ribbons while you were getting it back in position, or you had to turn it over to come back. But the short sword, the Machaira, cut both ways, and it was short. You could stab with it. It had a sharp point. You could cut back and forth, up and down, every direction. And so that's what the word of God is. It cuts you to ribbons. It cuts the unbelievers to ribbons. It causes to pierce you in your soul so that you recognize your need for a Savior and the Word of God. And then he says piercing. There it is. There's the point of it. As far as the division of the soul and the spirit. And we noted the idea of the soul and the spirit. By the way, I want to look at this passage before we go on. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5. I mentioned in the first session that the soul and the spirit are separate and distinct. And of course, we mentioned also the fact that in the Mormon cult, if you are familiar with that particular work, if you have a Book of Mormon or were ever given one, in that book it suggests that the soul and the spirit, according to Joseph Smith, are the same. And so he says the soul and the spirit are one and the same, and Scripture belies that. The Scripture says that they are separate and distinct. And so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, it says this. Paul writes, "Now, may the God of peace," this is kind of a closing salutation, "may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Each one of these is a definite article, so it would be the soul, or the spirit, the soul, and the body. So we have a physical body, we have a physical soul, actually it's in invisible to the naked eye. God can see it, so it's the real you, wherever it is in your body, probably connected to brainstem, I'm just guessing. And then the spirit, also in that same location, which allows us to understand the Bible and the Word of God. So the Holy Spirit has given us a new nature. It's what we call regeneration, the new birth, a new nature. The old nature was the old sin nature, genetically housed in every cell of the body. The new nature is the spirit that God has given to us, not just the Holy Spirit, but an innate part of understanding is hooked up somehow to the soul so that we can understand Bible teaching. Otherwise, it's just folly and foolishness to us. But once we have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, plus our new nature, the spirit, the human spirit, we could call it, that allows us to understand the Word of God. So the soul is separate from the spirit. And therefore, the soul is the real you. The spirit is the mechanism that discerns the Word of God. They are two separate, distinct entities, yet they are inseparably linked together. And therefore, it says here that it's kind of like that, the soul and the spirit. And so the Word of God is like that because it can separate, as it were, between the soul and the spirit. So here we have a distinction with each of these, and the definite article indicates that they are separate entities, not one and the same. The soul is not the spirit is not the soul, and although sometimes the word soul is used in some context for a person, many souls were saved. There it's not talking just about the invisible essence, it's talking about people. So again, the context determines the meaning of the word. But here, the word soul indicates the essence that is the real you. So when you die, your body goes to chemicals. It may be blown up or burned up or simply buried in the ground and decay, and the worms go through it. But that isn't you. You are long gone because you are the soul. And the soul goes into the presence of God. And your spirit that was given to you goes into the presence of God. The body went to dust and chemicals, however it's disposed of. And when you get a resurrection body, it will be a brand new body. Apparently, it comes from the constituent materials of the body that you had, but it's transformed into a brand new body. I don't know how God's going to do that, but He created the universe, so no problem for Him to create a resurrection body. So the body and the soul and the spirit are different, and the Word of God can divide between the body, the soul, and the spirit. And that's the idea here. And of course, 1 Thessalonians 5:23 is the definitive passage that says the soul and the spirit and the body are separate entities, although inseparably united in our person. All right, and then of the joints and the marrow. Here we have two more words only found here in the New Testament. You'd think they'd be elsewhere, but they're not. So they're only found here, joints, and it is armos, A-R-M-O-S. Guess what word we get from that? A-R-M, arm. So armos in the Greek means joint. And the arm, of course, is made up of several joints, the shoulder and the elbow and so forth. And of course, we have the bones that connect. And so the joints, and inside of the joints is something called marrow. And really, it's hard to separate because they are part and parcel of the same entity of the bone and the joint and so forth. And yet the Word of God can separate, as it were, in terms of this picture or metaphor between the joints and the marrow. And that's the idea. And so we have that. And He's not finished. He says, and in addition, it is able to judge. We don't have the verb to be here. It just simply says judge. And it's an adjective, and judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. In other words, the Word of God is a judge. And it's interesting, the word for judge here, there are several words for judge in the New Testament. This one is an interesting, it's kritikos, K-R-I-T-I-K-O-S, from which we get the word critic. And that's why some translations say it is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart, because that would be a transliteration bringing into English the Greek word. But it means to judge, to look at and separate between thoughts and intentions. In other words, motivation and the thoughts that emanate from the motivation. Well, you say, well, aren't they part of the same? They are. But the Word of God can distinguish between the intentions and the thoughts that are in the heart. Thoughts and intentions of the heart. So it's able to judge. Again, this word kritikos, only found once. We call these hapax legomena from the Greek word, which means one time only. And Paul does a lot of this. I guess that's one of the reasons some people think Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, but I think there are more reasons that he did not write it, not the least of which is that he didn't sign it, and he signs all of his other books. But he certainly took a page, if you will, out of Paul's writing and pulls up words and creates words and uses them that nowhere else are they found in the New Testament, and these are several. So the word joints, one time in the New Testament, armas. And then we have marrow, which is moulos. Like moolah, we think of money. It's M-U-E-L-O-S. One time, marrow. And then we have the word kritikos, which is judge. And it has to do with discerning and being able to discern. And that's one time. And then we have the word thoughts. And that's an interesting word, too, because we have a lot of Greek words for thinking and the mentality of the soul. But this one is enthumesis. Enthumesis. And you say, what in the world is that? Well, en would be in the sphere of. And thumesis comes from thumos. And thumos means passion. And so passion in passion. So the idea here of thought has more to do with reflection, the inner passion. In other words, we have passion. Some of you, I feel like I have a passion for teaching the Word of God. God has given me that passion. So we could say that's a thought, but it's more than just a thought. It's a high motivation to do something. Years ago, I had a passion to be a weightlifting champion. And for years and years, I trained getting ready for the Olympics and competed in national and international competition. I had a passion. So that's the idea of this word. And he can judge between the mental passions or the inner passions, reflections in the soul, and the intentions. Now, the intentions here is another word that has a compound, en, and it's noia. And en is in, and noia, N-O-I-A, is the word for gnosis or knowledge. It's word knowledge. So in knowledge. So this would truly be thought or knowledge, insight, intentions. So these are more the thoughts that come. So you have passions, and then you have thoughts that come from that. But you see, in every case, they're part of the same thing. But yet the Word of God can separate between your inner passion and your thoughts and imaginations. It can separate it. So the Word of God can do all of these things, and he makes these comparisons as he goes through. And where are they? He says they're in the heart. And the word heart, of course, cardia, from which we get cardiology, the study of the heart and so forth. And cardia is the heart. Now, the heart is not a brain. We have a brain, and that's in our head. The heart's in our chest. And the heart does not think. I always love these people who, when they say, well, you have a head knowledge and not a heart knowledge. You need to have a heart knowledge of Jesus Christ, not just a head knowledge. I hate to tell them, but the heart doesn't know anything. The heart is a pump. It pumps blood. How does the Bible say that the heart is the thinking part of man? Because it's a metaphor. It's a picture. The heart is a pump. The brain is a pump, too. The brain pumps thoughts in, pumps out responses, so the brain is a thought pump. And therefore, the heart is a picture of the brain, and often the heart is used as a metaphor for the thinking processes of the soul. The heart is part of the soul in this picture. It's like the center. We say, well, there's the heart of lettuce. What are we talking about? The center part, the heart of the matter. We're talking about the key point. So the word heart doesn't necessarily mean the pump. It means the central focus, and the heart of the soul is the central processing unit in that invisible essence that is you. Now, see, I could do a whole doctrine on these, but I'm giving you definitions. Most people just run through these and, oh, the heart, you know, oh, the heart's desperately wicked. I never, did you ever, I had a wicked heart because I had atrial fibrillation. That was a wicked heart. But I've had that healed. I've got that taken care of. I had three ablations and my wicked heart has been healed. Has nothing to do with my thinking. had to do with my breathing and my blood circulation. So the idea of a wicked heart in Scripture has to do with the mentality of the soul and the thinking of the soul, not having atrial fibrillation. And so, you know, we have these people that, on the one hand, you say, well, we study the Bible literally, and they go, well, how about all those figures of speech? That's a figure of speech. We understand that. We use it every day. Why do people, when they come to the Bible, want to split hairs, you know? I could eat a horse. Whoever ate a horse? You know anybody? You know, they say, well, it's a big job, but think of it like eating the elephant one bite at a time. I don't want to think of eating an elephant at all. It's a picture of eating a lot of meat or whatever it is that you eat. Could be chocolate bars, could be ice cream, could be steak. It's just eating a lot. I could eat a horse, and you come and you get a hamburger. That's not a horse, I hope. And so we have this idea of the heart as the central processing unit of the soul. And we understand that. Everyone understood that when they understood the Scripture. We know that Jesus Christ, when John called him the Lamb of God, he was not a little woolly sheep. That was a picture of the Levitical sacrifice that Jesus fulfilled as a type. And of course, Jesus is the antitype fulfilling that. So we know that in Scripture there are pictures, types, and metaphors, but always in the context or elsewhere are they defined literally and clearly, or they have a literal sense. And when it speaks of the heart, it's talking about the central processing unit of the invisible essence known as the soul. Now, why do I go through all of that? Because I don't like to leave anything on the table where people say, well, you said this or you said that, or I didn't understand that. So we're talking about the Bible, the Word of God, Genesis to Revelation. We're talking about it being living. It's a living thing. It doesn't look alive, but it is, and therefore the Word of God is living, and it's enabling, it's energizing. Grab the two ends of it, and you'll get the electric shock of your life. Study the Word of God. It will energize and enable you. If those pictures help, they're my metaphors. They're my way of showing that this thing will charge your life. You want to have a life energized and charged up? Study the Word of God. The more you study it, the more energy you have. We talk about this in the exercise field. People say, well, I come home from work and I'm too tired to work out. And they go to bed and they get up in the morning and they're more tired. And they don't work out the next day and they're tired. I can't work out because I'm tired. But you know something? This is a fact, and you can ask my wife. She's a student of physical fitness and taught it for many, many years. If you exercise, even if you're tired, the next day, guess what? You have more energy. When you're done working out, you'll have more energy than when you started. It's just a fact. I don't know why. There's something about exercise that makes the muscles respond and causes you to be more alive and actually more energized. And so exercise energizes you. Well, now here's where I'm going with this. You follow me? So when you study the Word of God, it exercises your mind. And that exercise motivates and energizes you. Did you get the point? Okay. All right. That's my preaching for the day. I'll rest there. All right. So we have the thoughts and intents of the heart, the Word of God. By the way, the fact that the Word of God will actually judge at the judgment seat of Christ. We have that over in the Gospel of John. As we close this verse out, look at the Gospel of John, chapter 12. John 12:48. I like this passage. John 12 and verse 48. It's a long chapter. And here it says, well, let's go back to 46 and get a running start. I have come as light into the world, this is Jesus, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. And if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Why did Jesus come? To save the world, not to judge the world. Oh, he will at the end of human history, at the time of judgment, second advent, at judgment seat of Christ for us at the rapture and at the great white throne. But he didn't come into the world for the judgment. He came into the world to save mankind. But that's not why I came here. It's the next verse. He who rejects me does not receive my sayings. He has one who judges him, and that is the Word. Who is the one who judges? The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. The word of God is the word of God that judges. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It is what will judge us at the last day. What did you do with the word of God? As an unbeliever, the word of God is the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What did you, unbeliever, do with the word of God? You trampled it. You made fun of it. You rejected the gospel. How about you, believer? You saved. You're going to live forever. You're going to live forever. But what did you do with the word of God beyond the point of salvation? Not much. You didn't read it. You didn't study it. You didn't avail yourself of Bible teaching. You didn't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. You forsook the assembling and did not assemble together to study the word of God, either live or remotely, as we can do now. Couldn't do that in the ancient world. If you weren't there, you weren't there. They didn't say, well, you can pick up my tapes in the atrium out there. You can read my book. Well, I guess you could. We've got that. But they didn't have as many of those either. So you were there, you weren't there. Today, it's a little too easy for people to sit home and punch a tape recorder button. I'm not opposed to that. I've done it a lot. Many of you, that's all you can do. People today are scared to death to go to assemble together. That's sad. That's unfortunate. And I recommend that you not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. But be that as it may, but they don't study the word of God here, there, or anywhere. They don't read it. It's on the coffee table, pressing a wedding flower or some four-leaf clovers, for heaven's sakes, or whatever you've got stuck in there, some pictures. Open that Bible. You never know what might fly out of it. But it's the word of God, and you need to look at that and spend some time studying the word of God, because at the judgment seat of Christ, at the second advent for those who are judged, and at the great white throne judgment, they will be judged by the word. Jesus says so right here. He said, I didn't come to judge you. The word, what I've said, the words that I say. He came, and his mission was to testify to the truth. We have the truth. This is the truth. It will become the judge at that time. Well, that's John 12:48. I think that's a very important verse that we needed to look at here, and other passages that we could look at. But I want to press on, and I think that we can do that now. I think that's it as far as, let's see, I've got one other. Oh, the intentions here of the heart. Let's go to 1 Peter 4:1. One last one here. I have these notes sometimes, and I check them periodically, and then I forget. So I'll see if this is a good one. So we have Hebrews, James, and then 1 Peter 4. And verse 1, this has to do with the intentions. Remember, that was the thinking, the imagination, the insight, the innermost thoughts. So we had the innermost passion, that was the thoughts, and the intentions were the innermost thoughts. So we had innermost passion, innermost thoughts of the heart, the central processing unit of the soul. And then in 1 Peter 4:1, this has to do with the innermost thoughts. 1 Peter 4:1, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh... That doesn't look right. Oh, yeah, I'm sorry. I misread. See, I'm reading the English rather than the Greek, so I'll do it again. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same, the word purpose, that's the word enoia. It means the same inner thought. Purpose is not a bad translation, but you need to have the inner thought. How do you get the inner thought? It's by taking the Word of God and putting it there, storing up the Word of God richly in your heart. It's the inner thought. What are your inner thoughts? Those are the things that no one can see. You say things, you think things that when you meet people, something runs through your head, and you say, I better not say that. But it was an inner thought. And you had that thought, and they'll say, what are you smiling about? You go, oh, nothing. But you were thinking about something. Some of you are laughing. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Or somebody will say something that you think is incredibly dumb, and you'll say, boy, that's really dumb. You'll just smile, and they go, what? What's so funny? You go, oh, nothing. Inner thought. And so it says here, arm yourselves with the same inner thought, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, and therefore we need to arm ourselves with the inner thought of Jesus Christ. How did he think? How did he view it? There's that little epithet that people often say, what is it? What would Christ, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? WWJD. What would Jesus do? People do, what would Jesus do? Titter, titter, titter. Well, as much as that's kind of an epithet and maybe a little bit silly, we need to think about that. What would Jesus do? What would be his inner thoughts on this? If we would do that a little more often, I mean, it's not just an epithet. That should be our modus vivendi, our way of life. We should say, in this situation, what should I say? What would Jesus say? Oh, what should I do? Should I go here and not go there? Should I say this or not say this? Should I be a part of this organization or not? What would Jesus do? And that might eliminate a lot of foolishness in our lives. And so, as silly as that epithet might sound, probably not a bad idea. What would he do? Because it says here that we need to have the same inner thoughts that he has. Okay, so we finally finished that. We're done with verse 12. I hate to leave it because it's such a wonderful verse, but we must press on. So I hope we have done justice to that particular verse 12. 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight. Boy, here's where it gets to piercing our soul, right? No creature or created thing is hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Who do we have to deal with? Well, Jesus Christ has become the judge. The Father has given all judgment to Jesus Christ. So all judgment belongs to Jesus Christ, John tells us in his gospel. We've seen it before. We may come back and take a look. I think it's in John chapter 5. But the point is that Jesus Christ is the judge. And so it's people say, well, I'll stand before God and I'll try to put my good works up and see if I can get in. Sorry, the Father isn't going to do the judging. It's the Son who does the judging. And it's with him that we have to do or to deal. And that's what it says here. There's nothing hidden from his sight. And so his would be God the Father, of course. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to deal. But the second person of the Trinity is the one who actually does the judging. So while it starts with the Father and the plurality of the Godhead seeing, it ends with the Son with whom we have to deal. And then it says, verse 14, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, because he's the one with whom we have to deal. So in this particular verse, before we go on, several things. His sight. How does God see? Does he have eyes? I used to think as a kid, the eyes of God are in every place. And I had this imagination that God had eyeballs floating all over the universe, you know. I mean, that sounds kind of silly, but does God have eyeballs? No, God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. He sees everything. Nothing is hidden from him. Now, Jesus Christ had a human body, and he had eyes. He has a resurrection body. He has eyes. But how did God in eternity past see what he was doing? He was going to create the universe, and he was kind of blind. Couldn't see anything. What am I doing, you know? No. He has eyes that are not eyeballs like ours. He sees without eyeballs, and yet it speaks about God as if he had eyes, as if he had, well, he has sight, but he doesn't have eyeballs as we have them. But he sees, and therefore, again, this is a picture. God does not have eyeballs, but he sees, so this is a picture. It's what we call an anthropomorphism. Great big theological term. Anthropomorphism. Anthropos in the Greek means man. Morphao means to form or to change. So it's a form of man. So God is ascribed with a human characteristic. Hands, the hand of God, the eyes of God, the feet of God, and so forth. Well, the feet of God would be Jesus Christ when he's touching on the Mount of Olives. The hand of God would be Jesus Christ in human history, doing whatever he does. He is at the right hand of God the Father. Does God the Father have a hand? No. He is invisible. The Son has a human body, but how can the Son sit at the right hand of the Father if he doesn't have any hands? So the hand is an anthropomorphic. It ascribes a human characteristic to an invisible God who is spirit that he doesn't really possess, but it puts it into human terms so that we can understand it. So the hand of God, the eyes of God, the right hand of the Father, these are all pictures that describe a relationship between the Father, the Son, and of course the Holy Spirit, which doesn't really exist as human hands or a human relationship, but it is spiritual relationship in the members and among the members of the Trinity. So there we have in this beautiful verse the idea of the eyes of God and the sight of God. Basically what we would call the omniscience, the all-knowing, the omnipresence, the ever-present existence of God, past, present, and future, and perhaps even the omnipotence, the all-power of God to be able to see everything and everyone, every creature at all time. Wow. And you say, how's that possible? Well, man, it's impossible. With God who created the universe, certainly there is nothing impossible with God. All right, so we see then no creature. Well, we're creatures. We are human beings, but here he includes the animal kingdom as well. And so there is nothing that he is not aware of. The littlest bug, the littlest mosquito, God knows about these things. I often think about it when I see ants in the summertime or any small creature. I was watching the squirrels yesterday, and they were busily burying and digging up their nuts and chasing one another around. One of the squirrels, one of the nuts that we put out and was chasing away the other squirrels. I'm going, does God know all these things? Is this stuff, how does he work all this out? God knows all these things. It's just amazing. And these are creatures that are big enough. What about all the little sub-sea level creatures that you can't even see? People have never hardly even seen. They're down in the deepest, darkest region. God has every creature in his purview. That just, that boggles the mind. You want something to get your mind stretched out? That'll do it. There is no creature, period, hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to deal. Well, the creature, of course, here, no creature is hidden. We see that in a number of places. I'll look at a couple of these just to show you. Let's go to 2 Chronicles. I like to tie some Old Testament passages occasionally with these. So while we're studying the New Testament, we obviously are Bible students and Bible scholars, so we're not just New Testament Christians, because the New Testament refers to the church age, but we are believers in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by virtue of Jesus Christ, and that puts us into the dispensation of the church. 2 Chronicles 16:9. 2 Chronicles 16:9. And here is the Old Testament passage. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro. That's where I got the idea they were floating around through the universe. The eyes of the Lord are moving to and fro throughout the earth. There they go. Oh, there they are. That he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. He's looking for those who are obedient to him. Just as that 1,000,001 Hebrew people in that first century when Rome was destroyed, God delivered them because they listened to the writing of the epistle to the Hebrews. And they got out of Dodge. Well, they got out of Jerusalem, but anyway. You have acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on you will surely have wars. He's talking about the fact that they have been disobedient. But in the earlier verse here, that if he is looking for those who strongly support, that he strongly supports those whose heart is completely his. And then in the book of Psalms, the 33rd Psalm, Psalm 33:13. Psalms has many wonderful things. Remember, the Psalms are musical. They are like the great hymns of the church. They were sung by Israel. I think we're going to have the singing of the Psalms in the kingdom. This will be our hymnal. We won't have to bring our old hymnal along. We'll have it. It'll be right here. You'll be reading in Hebrew, by the way, but don't worry about it. You'll know Hebrew. God will give you an understanding of that at that time. Psalm 33:13. The Lord looks from heaven and sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all. That would be, of course, the mentality of the soul as well as human hearts here, it could be. He who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by a great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory. A president is a false... Nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. I might add, the president doesn't deliver by his great strength or absence thereof. It's the Lord. He sees and he does the delivering. And then one in Proverbs. Proverbs 5. Proverbs 5:21. I don't know about you, my book of Proverbs is about to fall out of my Bible here. Proverbs 5 and verse 21. For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. And then chapter 15 of Proverbs 3:15-3. Same thing. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. I got to look at the next verse. A soothing tongue is a tree of life, but perversion in it crushes the spirit. Well, you got to get out of Proverbs, because if you stay there, you just never get out, because every proverb is just marvelous. So, verse 13 then, and there is not a creature or a created thing hidden, that is not revealed, or is it invisible, before him, but all things are naked and laid open. Naked and laid open before him. By the way, there are a number of passages in Job that speak about naked. Job said, naked I came into the world, naked I go out. And so obviously the idea of naked being unclothed. It's kind of interesting. The word in Greek is gymnos, from which we get the word gymnasium. And why would Jim be naked? Well, you don't go to the gymnasium naked. They'll put you out. But in the ancient world, in the Olympic Games, they competed in the nude. I would think that would be dangerous in some of the sports, but that's just me. And we don't do that anymore. Although, in wrestling and even weightlifting, we have very little. And sometimes you have probably watched, some of you might have watched beach volleyball. Very little clothing there. So we approach the word gymnos in the Greek, which means naked or unclothed. And so he sees us then, and all things are naked. So, you know, some of us, when we are naked, I'm not speaking of anyone personally, please don't take offense. If you're at home and you are in the bathroom and you look in the mirror and you say, wow, I need to get some exercise. Or, ooh, what a double chin. Maybe I can get something done there or whatever. When we're naked, we see what we really look like. Now, we can go out to the store and we can get dressed to the nines. And I can get a beautiful tie and beautiful jacket. But when you're in the restroom or the bathroom and you look in the mirror, you see what you really look like in the nude. I'm going to leave it right there, by the way. But the point is, God sees us that way. There's nothing hidden. Nothing. He's not looking at your expensive coat and jacket and hat and gloves and all of the things that we wear to impress people. God is not impressed by what we wear. He sees us just as we really are. And he looks beyond even the naked body into our soul. So that's really being naked. He cuts right to the chase. Laid open. Ooh, that just sounds terrible. Laid open sounds like somebody took a knife and cut you open. And that's what that Makaira does. It pierces to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and marrow. And you're laid open to his eyes, with whom, and the Greek here doesn't say with whom we have to deal, but it says with whom our account is. The word our account, and the word is, guess what? Logos. To whom is our word? And our word here, the word logos here, refers to our way of life. So our entire word of way of life is described by the word logos. Isn't that interesting? The word of God is alive and powerful, the logos. And our life is summed up in the word. What word? The word that we are. We are a word. We are a combination of words and thoughts. Words are coming from thoughts. And the words that come from our thoughts determine our destiny. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Live the Christian life. Do those things that are pleasing to God. And in His eyes we're laid bare, because with Him is our account. We have the pronoun we, our, in the possessive. It's our account. It's our word. Our word. I thought that was very fascinating. I was expecting something else here when I was translating. I went, word? He had, we're naked and we're laid open to His eyes. With whom is our word? Well, you know, we use that idiom sometimes when you tell people. We say, well, I don't usually shake hands. My word is my bond. In the old days, you shook hands and your word was your bond. Now today, we have to have 10 or 20 or 30 pages of paper with signatures and countersign and witnesses, and then people still break their word. But in the ancient world, it was, my word is my bond. And I pledge my word, my sacred honor, and that's it. That's good enough. And with God, it is your word. It's what your word says, what your word believes in the inmost thoughts, in the inmost passions of your soul. So we might translate it then, with whom we have given, with whom we must give an account or give a word. We have to give a word to the Lord. What say you? Come before the Lord at the judgment seat. What say you, Gary Glennie? Well, you don't want to be up there going, abba, 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 abba. Tongue-tied, are you? No, sir. You know, people don't think about the day they're going to come before the Lord. Even as believers, we're going to be giving an account. We're going to give a word about, what did you do? What'd you do with my word? What'd you do with Bible teaching? What'd you do with the gospel of my son Jesus Christ? Well, it is Jesus. What'd you do with the gospel of my work? What'd you do with that? What are you going to say? I don't know if you've ever been in traffic court, you've ever been before the judge, and and the judge comes out and says, what do you have to say for yourself? I fortunately haven't been, but I've watched enough Perry Masons to know. And when the judge says, well, what do you say for yourself? And they're speechless. In fact, the scripture says the unbelievers at the great white throne judgment will be speechless. What do you have to say for yourself? And these people that are glibly saying, well, I'll just show him my good works and life, and then he'll let me into heaven. And they get there, and he goes, what do you have to say for yourself? And they're going to say, well, I'd like to show you my good works. Silence! What are you going to say there? And even as believers, we go before the judgment seat for evaluation. I know you don't like to go to school. People don't like to go to church because it's like going to school. Mm-hmm. It is school. This is where you learn, because there's going to be a test at the end of this thing. Not here on paper. Oh, in life, but at the judgment seat, that's where the score get. What kind of score will I receive for my life lived in Christ and under Christ? Will I get A+? B? C? D? Failing grade? Well, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you can't fail, because He's going to bring you through to the finish. But some believers, He's going to have to drag across the finish line. And they're going to be minus rewards. This is not an attempt to scare you. This is the reality of Scripture. The judgment seat of Christ will evaluate our works, whether they are wood, hay, or straw, or gold, silver, precious stone. And each man's reward will be according to his works. There is differentiation in heaven based on what we do in this life. So the idea, once saved, always saved, is true. But once saved, what do you do with it? Are you doing anything? Maybe you've had a great education. Are you doing anything with it? What are you producing? You're a believer in Jesus Christ. What are you doing with your Christian life? I had a guy one time tell me that. He said, well, I'm not sure what I'm going to do with my Christian life. What? But is it like a coat? I don't know what I'm going to do with my Christian life. I think I'll just hang it up here in the hook for a while. What you're going to do with your Christian life, it's not yours. It's the Lord's doing it through you. You need to be obedient and allow God to work through you, through His Holy Spirit and through His Word. Well, there I go, preaching again. But at any rate, we've come pretty much to the end of our journey here in verse 13. So we did make 12 and 13. We got two verses done today. And we see that we are naked before God in every sense of the word, and therefore we need to evaluate ourselves, because someday we're going to come before the judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He'll say, what did you do with the life I gave you? What'd you do with those talents? I gave you spiritual gifts. What'd you do with those? And we don't want to be speechless and lose our reward. And you can lose your reward. Now you're saved. You believe in Jesus Christ eternally, but there are rewards that are multifarious. That's a great big word. It means a lot. Multifarious. You want a vocabulary word? You can look that one up. At any rate, the rewards are great. Simple word, great. And so we want the full reward. We don't want a partial reward or to lose rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. The decorations are called severally. They are called Stephanos, victor's wreaths. Sometimes they're translated as crowns. Well, that's where we're going. That's where we've been. We're going to pick it up next time in Hebrews chapter 4, 14. And now we shift gears to the high priest. And Jesus Christ is our high priest. And that's great, because if we come before a judge basically in this life, we have an advocate. The lawyer is not the one you paid for, but is the one that paid for you. It's Jesus Christ. He's the advocate we have with the Father. And of course, when you come into his presence at the judgment seat, he is our advocate as well. And of course, will give us the reward commensurate with the work that we have done, filled with the Spirit, hopefully gold, silver, precious stone, not wood, hay, or straw. I used to like Dr. Carnegie used to say, wood, hay, and straw, it makes this sound, whoosh. Wood, hay, and straw as it's burning up. Guspus, gold, silver, precious stone. And if not, it's whoosh. Wood, hay, and straw, and your works are burned up. Yet, you are saved eternally, yet so as through fire. Father, we thank you again for another opportunity to study your word. We thank you for this passage in Hebrews that is so important, that teaches us that we live by your word, not by bread alone, but by the very word that you have given us from Genesis to Revelation. You have given us a means to understand it, a new nature, a human spirit that allows us to understand the things of Scripture, some things difficult, nevertheless understandable through the Holy Spirit and your filling ministry. And so the combination of your word in our lives, stored richly, and your Spirit who enables us, we have all the tools at our disposal to live the Christian life. Help us to do it, Father. Help us to be close to you in prayer, in communication, and in the study of your word and the application under the ministry of your Spirit to every situation in life, recognizing that there will be a day when we have to present what we have done before Jesus Christ, the great judge. If you're here today without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, without being born again, as the scripture says, you can have that right now in the silence and privacy of your own soul. You can tell God the Father that you're believing in Jesus Christ. He is God in the flesh, come into human history, lived a perfectly sinless life, died on the cross, and bore the sins of every member of the human race from Adam to the last man on planet Earth. Once and for all time, once and for all men. It's a simple fact that if you believe in him, you can have everlasting life. That's it. You can't add to it. You can't subtract from it. No works. The only work is already done, and that's Christ's death on the cross. The disciples said, what are the works that we can do, that we can do the works that you do? He said, this is the work of God, that you believe in me. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for this marvelous passage and all the attendant scripture that we've examined, demonstrating the inerrancy and the excellence and the perfection of your word. Help us to be constantly feeding on your word, the only source of energy and life that is really real. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Mm-hmm.